Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you this morning. It's always good to be with you and to be able to share God's Word, and I thank you for the opportunity. I feel kind of like I'm lost a bit this morning, not because I don't know where I am. I knew that, but I don't have my best friend with me today. She is kid-sitting. Our oldest son, Andrew, is at the chateau in France because this is the closing ceremony of the ministry of the chateau in France, and they're going to be selling that facility and pass it on to another group who can use that. And when you stop and think about Tom and Doris Julian and the faithful ministry they had way back so many years ago when they bought that property and they moved in there and they lived there. How many of you have ever been to the chateau? Oh, a couple? Yeah. Well, I feel like my family is deeply rooted in the ministry of the chateau. Our old younger son, Rob, spent 3 months there working as one of the staff there. My father went over there, which I still have a hard time believing that my dad got on a plane and flew to France. But he did, and he was part of the crew that built the dormitory that they have in that facility. My aunt and uncle lived there for quite a period of time and did remodeling around the facility there. And my wife and I have been there at least 3 times and part of the ministry there. So it's somewhat of a sad thing to be able to say goodbye to that ministry. But as you and I know, things do change and things move on. So anyway, I didn't mean to say all that. Cut that out, okay? For the last several years, I have been doing, as a volunteer, I've been doing taxes with AARP Foundation. And you can probably ask me why, and I would say, I don't know. That is the craziest thing I've ever done in my life. But I got into it, and I have a trouble saying no. And so, anyway, when I hear a story about taxes, it kind of sticks in my mind. And so I came across this story that I thought might interest you. A couple of weeks ago, after hearing a sermon on Psalm 51, verses 2 through 4, which talks about knowing my hidden secrets, and then Psalm 52, 3 through 4, about lies and deceit, a man who had recently become a Christian wrote the following letter to the IRS. I've been unable to sleep, knowing that I have cheated my on my income tax. I understated my taxable income last year and have enclosed a check for $1,150. If I still can't sleep, I'll send the rest. And then another thought is, for every tax problem, there is a solution which is straightforward, uncomplicated, and wrong. This week I got a letter from the Pennsylvania Revenue Service saying that, of all people, you know, I do taxes, and my 2021 taxes were wrong. And they said I owed them an additional $9.46, and they were going to forgive me of that tax money, and no more. I didn't have to worry about it anymore. So there is some grace in our world today. Well, I invite you to turn your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 10 as we continue our study of this particular book. And just some introductory remarks relative to this. I would like to invite you back tonight. Besides having a hymn sing, we're going to talk about one of those Christian sins that you and I kind of don't count as being sin. And that's being critical or judgmental of other people. Now, I know you don't have a problem with this. I do, and that's why I'm teaching on it, so God will convict me of a need to change in this particular area. So I know if you come, you'll come for the hymn sing, and you don't need the other part, and that's fine. Acts chapter 10. Just some introductory thoughts here. This is a continuation of the fulfillment of Acts 1:8, where Jesus said that His Spirit would come and it would empower His men, that they would, disciples, that they would be able to go out to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so Acts chapter 9 that we looked at last time I was here, and now coming into Acts chapter 10, we find the fulfillment of that promise. Now, Acts chapter 10 is really important. And we know it's important because he mentions it three times. Of course, in Acts chapter 10, it is first told. It is also replayed in Acts chapter 11 in Jerusalem when he's explaining to the saints of what happened in to Cornelius in Caesarea, and then again in Acts chapter 15. It's again. So this is an important chapter for us and an understanding of this. Now, one of the unusual things about Acts chapter 10 is that God used visions to speak to Cornelius and to Peter to get them together so that they the gospel would come to this man and his family. And what I think we can, one of the things we can learn from this passage is that God is in control of this process of salvation, and God can use whatever means God wants to use to bring it about. And I'll speak more of that in a moment. God used visions in this particular chapter, and we'll talk about that. So with all that in mind, let's just bow for a moment and ask God to use this passage to teach us something about Himself. Father, as we approach Your Word, we do so with great reverence and awe because it is Your truth written to us. And certainly, Jesus, You are worthy. You are worthy to take Your Word and use it in our very lives. And so it's no accident that we're here today. It's no accident that we've chosen this passage to speak on because, Lord, we trust that You want to use it in each of our lives. And so we commit to this time to You. We ask that each of us that are here, that our hearts would be open and receptive to hear Your Spirit and the things that You desire us to learn. And so we commit this time to You now, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I've entitled this message, The Process of Salvation, but I don't want you to think that we're talking about working our way to heaven, okay? We're not talking about it at all. We're not talking about accumulating all these good works in our life such that you and I, when one day, could stand before God and say, God, I am worthy to come into Your heaven because look at all the things that I have done. Now, actually, the opposite is really true in that you and I don't deserve anything. And it is God's grace at work that has brought salvation to us. Now, I know when we talk about the process of salvation, there is a point in time where you and I have given our hearts to Jesus, where we have acknowledged that He is our Savior and He is our Lord, and you and I have chosen to follow Him. It is the work of God's Spirit in our lives that bring us to that point. And you may have walked the aisle, you may have prayed the prayer, you have maybe in your Bible today written the time and the day of the time when you gave your heart to Jesus and you became a believer in Him. But what I want to stress for us today, that there is a process that takes place for all of us to come to know Christ. In my own life, I grew up in a Christian home. In fact, I could very easily say to you this morning, I was born a Christian because that's all I've ever known. But there was a point in time in VBS when I was 8 or 9 years old when I walked forward and I said, yes, I want Jesus to be my Savior and my Lord. And they took us in the room and they led us in a prayer and I received Jesus Christ. And I began a relationship with Him at that point. But I strayed from that, as a lot of young people do, in those years of college when I had to make the decisions about my own life and what I was going to do. And I strayed from my relationship with God. And when I was at the University of Northern Iowa, I met this group of people that said they were Christians. And I said, well, I'm a Christian. I prayed a prayer. And I looked at their lives and I looked at my life and I said, there's something wrong here. If that's what a Christian is, and I know what was going on in my life, then something's not right. And I began to doubt at that point whether or not I'd really receive Jesus Christ as my Savior and my Lord. And it forced me at that point to go back to the cross and to bow my knee before Jesus Christ and say, Jesus, I don't know where I am with this, but I want You to be my Savior. I want You to be my Lord. And it was a change in my life that I began to again live for Him. And so all that is simply to say that I don't understand the whole process as it was. All I know is today that I love Jesus and I love preaching His word and I love the relationship that I have with Him. And it's been a process to get me from that day one to where I am now. And what I want you to see in this chapter is that there is a process involved. If you look back on your life, there is somebody that has prayed for you. There is somebody that has taught you God's word in some fashion. There is somebody that's reached out to you in some way and shown you the love of Jesus. There have been people engaged in your life in that process of salvation. And our tendency as individuals, and I know this to be true because it's true of me, is that when I begin to pray for someone that I know needs Jesus, there always comes a time in which I finally say, I don't think it's going to happen. I don't see any change in this person's life. And what do? I give up. Now, I'd like to suggest to you this morning that you and I need to realize that this salvation is a process that God begins in the life of a person. And He is the one that carries it all the way to the culmination, to the day that they see Him. And you and I should not give up praying and doing loving deeds and caring for those people and doing all the things that we are told to do in the Scriptures, because it is a process that's involved. And we find that in Acts chapter 10. So that's the process of salvation that I've been talking about. So we have a lot of verses to look through, and I'm going to try to get you out on time. I don't see a clock, so I guess we don't need to worry about that. So let's read, and I'll share some things as we go. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion, which was known as the Italian regent. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing, and he gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He said. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He's staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that he had happened and sent them off to Joppa. Now you would guess from the description of this man, Cornelius, that he was already a believer. I mean, who is a God-fearing, devout individual who's generous in giving their needs and prays to a God that they don't even know? And yet, this is the characteristic of this man. But when you go over to Acts chapter 11, verse 14, you find when Peter's given an explanation of what took place in Caesarea with this man and his family, you discover that Peter says, I came there because they needed to be saved. They were not saved. They were good people. They did good things. But they didn't know Jesus. And so this vision took place where an angel of the God was sent to them, and he in turn sent men to get Simon Peter for him to come, to bring him to himself. Now, in the country in which we live, the culture that you and I have grown up with, visions and dreams is not something that you and I would necessarily believe. If I had a dream or a vision, I would probably say, I must have ate something wrong, or, you know, something's wrong with my head. You know, I wouldn't follow that. But there are cultures where dreams and visions, they believe in them, and they believe that there's a way of communicating with that individual. In the Shia Muslim people are people that believe in dreams and Muslims. I mean, visions. And so God is using that even today to bring these people to Christ. Now, I came across an article from Darren Carlson. He wrote in the International News, Mission News, about Muslims who dream of Jesus. And in this article, he says that of the number of people that had Muslims had come to Christ, he interviewed them, and one of the things that many of them said was that they had this dream, they had this vision that Jesus came and spoke to them. And so even though you and I grow up in a culture that may not embrace that and understand that, there are people groups that do. And this man, this is the story. Let me read it to you about this particular Persian immigrant who arrived as a refugee center at 6 a.m. visibly upset. He told a story of a Persian pastor. During the night, he saw someone dressed in white raise his hand and say, "Stand up and follow me." The Persian man said, "Who are you?" The man in white replied, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, and I am the way to heaven. No one goes to the Father except through me." He began to ask the Persian pastor, "Well, who is this? What am I going to do? Why did he ask me to follow him? How should I go? Tell me." In response, the pastor held out his Bible and he said, "Have you seen this before?" The man replied, "No." "Do you know what it is?" He said, "No." Pastor then opened the book of Revelation. He read, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." The man started crying and said, "How can I accept him? How can I follow him?" So this pastor led him in prayer, and peace came over him. Pastor then gave the man a Bible and told him to hide it, since the Muslims in that camp could cause him great trouble. The man replied, "But the Jesus that I met today, he is more powerful than Muslims in the camp." He left, and an hour later brought with him 10 more Persians and told the pastor, "These people want a Bible too." All that is simply to say that God, our God, will use whatever means he needs to bring people to himself. And so we see an example of this. And so let's look at Peter's vision in verses 9 through 18. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by his four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. When a voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not I, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back up into heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. And so now we have this vision that Peter has about these unclean animals. And verse 15, it says, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Three times it took for this vision to register in Peter's mind. Now, what that shows me is that when you and I often set our mind in a particular direction, oftentimes it can be wrong. It can be faulty. And it takes God and His Word to be able to show us the correct path. This faulty thinking can lead us to think about things in a wrong way. Recently I came across this devotional that said that we are guilty of faulty thinking when we believe something to be true that is false, whether about God, others, or ourselves. Sooner or later, faulty thinking leads to feelings of powerlessness or disobedience. And it went on to say that there are three kinds of faulty thinking that you and I can fall into. And one is this, that it's all or nothing. That we look at an issue and we go, well, it's clearly white and black and there is no middle ground. I'm not God and neither are you. And so the way we look at things may not always be so white and so black. Or we look at something and it seems bigger than, you know. I used to have an associate that I worked with that after a morning service like this, and if something went wrong, the next day when we would review that service, he would say, oh, that is terrible. It is going to ruin us. People are going to leave. And I go, wait a minute. It's not that big of an issue. God will take care of it. And sometimes you and I need to say that. We need to back off from something and not let it become bigger than what it is. The third faulty thinking is you and I can become instantly offended if we misunderstand what somebody has said to us. Case in point, my wife and I were at a meeting recently. And in this meeting, this individual was speaking about this ministry that was ongoing. And before the meeting was over, we had to go to another meeting. And so we left ourselves and I walked out of there and I said, basically, I just said, I am offended what that man said. He was speaking against us. Okay. I jumped to conclusion. Okay. I read this man's mind. I never sat down with him and I questioned what it was that he was saying. I just came to the conclusion and I became offended for no reason whatsoever because I did not, I didn't have all the facts. And we easily can fall into that kind of the last faulty thinking is things will never change. The future is fixed, so the future will never change. We have to remember that God is in charge. God can take the worst and He can change it and make it the very best. Only God can do that. And so the future is not fixed. That God can alter and change it as God wants. That person that you might be praying for, that person, that family member that you'd love to see come to Christ, you're probably saying in your mind, it's never going to happen. And God's saying, watch what I'm going to do. So don't give up hope in praying for that individual. Here's this man, Cornelius. Now, why would God choose to save this man and his family out of all the people? We don't know. But God chose to do it. And so Peter had this vision. Now notice what Peter does. He responds even though he doesn't understand all that was given to him. Notice up in verse 17, it says, while Peter was wondering, he's trying to filter this through his mind. He's trying to understand what it is that God was saying to him. And then down in verse 19, it says, he was still thinking about it. You know, we have difficulty, don't we? Altering our thinking and our mind. And it really does take God and His Word and the Holy Spirit to take this book, this truth, and as you and I meditate on it, and as we think about it, God opens our mind and helps us to understand what it is that God wants to do in our life and the lives of others around us. And so let's look at Peter's response in verses 19 and following. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you." So he got up and go downstairs, and he did not hesitate to go with him, "for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I am the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. Holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them and some of the brothers whom from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting him and called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." Notice Peter finally understood what the message was that God was saying to him. "But God has shown me they should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "4 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour. At 3 p.m, suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the house of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good for you to come. And now we are here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us.'" Isn't it amazing that in spite of Peter's lack of understanding of what God was saying to him, he responded in obedience because he knew God was in it. And so he went. I find it interesting that when he came to Cornelius, Cornelius bowed before Peter like Peter was this angel from God. Well, there's a sense in which he was, right? He was a messenger of God. God gave him a vision to go. You know, I have somebody in my life who in their presence, I would have no problem bowing before them and thanking this person for their input in my life. And maybe you have somebody like that as well. It's only respect for the fact that they were used of God to minister to my life in a time of need. And so, in this moment, Peter begins to tell them. This Caesarea is about a 2-day journey north of Joppa along the sea, Mediterranean Sea. And so they finally get there and Peter shares this gospel message with them. Let's look at verses 34 through 43. "Then Peter began to speak, 'I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right.' You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know that what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee and after the baptism that John preached now, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. Now, we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, they killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead, and on the third day caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he was the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, this is the culmination of the gospel message that Peter gives to them. And let me just pause here this morning by just simply saying, you may be here today, and your idea of a relationship with God is by living a good life, by doing all the good things, with this idea that somehow your good works are going to bring you acceptability and salvation in God's presence. But can I remind you that all of our good works are as filthy rags? They mean nothing to God. God requires holiness on our part. You and I are born in sin. And it may be that you're here today, or you're maybe watching online. Maybe you found yourself identifying with Cornelius. You're a devout individual. You pray daily to God. You are generous in giving to other people. And yet you've never found Jesus Christ as your Savior because you never understood what it was that he did for you. And so let me just expand a moment on the gospel, taking you to the Romans road. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There's not a one. There's not a one of us that hasn't sinned. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of those sin is death." Your sin and my sin would result in death and separation from God from eternity. Romans 5:8 says, "God, while we were yet sinners, God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You and I didn't have to reach some level of perfection in order for God to reach down and to save us. In the midst of our sin, whatever level that was, Jesus died to pay for your sin and for mine. Romans 10:9 says that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that we call upon his name, we'll be saved. You see, it's not just simply enough to know what I've just said, but you and I must act upon it. That we must embrace Jesus and confess with our mouths that we need him as our Savior. And Romans 5:1 says that you and I are justified through faith, and we have peace with God. You know, there is nothing greater than to know that your heart is right with the Creator God, the God of the universe. That there is nothing that stands between you and him. His peace comes upon us. And then Romans 8:1, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. You and I will never stand before God in judgment for our sin because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain, but Jesus washed it white as snow. Would you just bow with me for a moment? And if you're here today and you haven't accepted Jesus as your Savior, I invite you to do so. And if you're watching online and you've never accepted and embraced the truth of the gospel of Christ, I invite you to do so in these moments together. All you need to say to Jesus is, "Jesus, I know I've sinned against you. I know I need a Savior. Thank you for dying on the cross for me, for forgiving me of all my sin and cleansing me I accept you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for coming into my life and giving me your peace. I give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after Peter shared this gospel message, notice what happens in verse 44 and following. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard him speaking in tongues and praising God. Here we find the response to the gospel. These individuals, as in Acts chapter 2, were baptized with the Holy Spirit. This was a verification that God was calling out to the nations, the Gentiles, a fulfillment of Acts chapter 2. And I don't think that we should take what we see in these verses and make it the norm for one who receives Christ, in other words, speaking in tongues. This was something that took place and is a parallel to what happened in Acts chapter 2. That was to the Jews, and now this is to the Gentiles. And it was simply a verification of God's Spirit coming to indwell these people and God fulfilling His promise to reach all the nations. And so they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And notice verse 47, then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And so then they were baptized, a declaration of their salvation, a identification with the body of Christ. And now these individuals believe that Jesus was their Savior and their Lord. Again, I would make an appeal to you if you're here today and you are a believer and you've never been baptized. Then maybe besides talking to the elders about membership, you need to talk to the elders about being baptized. To give a testimony of what God has done in your life. I'm not sure how many times I've been baptized. Not this many, but maybe this many or maybe this many. But it's been a testimony of what God has done in my life. And it's not something to be afraid of. It's something that you and I do as an affirmation of our love and our commitment to Him who gave His life for us. And so if you've never been baptized, I invite you to talk to the elders of this church about that. Now, notice the last sentence of this chapter. Then they asked Peter to stay with him for a few days. Two things that I see in these verse, that last sentence is simply this. The need of fellowship on their part as new believers in Christ. To stay around and to fellowship with these individuals and to give them further instruction about what God wanted them to do. Part of the body life, part of what we see happened in Acts chapter 2, Peter is affirming these individuals. And so let me just say again this morning as I close this particular chapter and this message, and that is that when you and I are praying for the salvation of family members, or maybe a neighbor, maybe a friend, maybe a co-worker, just keep in mind that the salvation process is something that is being controlled by God. That God is sovereign and that in that process, meaning that He can use whatever means He wants to bring that person to Christ. You know, when you look at the life of Jesus, and then you look at His life through in the gospel message, and you see His interaction with individuals, you know, one thing that you notice is that Jesus never used the same method in sharing with the people that He encountered. Why? It's because everybody is different. Everybody is unique. Everybody has a personality and a character about them that the gospel message can reach into their life in a particular way. And if God has put you in the path of that individual, if God has put you in that family, if God has put you in that workplace, if God has put you in that neighborhood, maybe that because of that, God says you are equipped. You have the ability to share Jesus with this individual. And so I encourage you not to give up. And I'm talking to myself because I have a neighbor that falls in this very category. I have shared with him and he, yeah, that's not for me. That's not for me. And I know others have as well. And my tendency is just simply, okay, fine. If you want to go to hell, that's your choice. And I don't know if you have that same tendency as I do. My guess is you do too. Is that I need to back away from that and I need to say, God, this is a process. I understand it. And God, I want to be a part of that process. I want to see this individual in heaven one day. And so we leave that process up to God and we simply do what God tells us to do, just as Peter did in this passage. Let's close our time in prayer. Father, we thank you for your truth. Lord, as it speaks to each of our hearts, it's easy to give up on others. Nobody gave up on us. And we're here today as your children, affirming our love and our commitment to you. Because somebody prayed, somebody gave, somebody taught, somebody was there for us when we needed to hear the gospel. May we be that person to someone else. So Lord, to help us not to give up, but to be strong in your grace, to love others as you have loved us, unconditionally, sacrificially, ongoing. May that be true of all of us here today as we seek to be used of you to see your kingdom grow. To that end, we pray with thanksgiving in our hearts. Amen. Thank you.